And our sermon text today is John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Humility is defined by what it does on behalf of others. It even does so, is obedient to the point of, if you will, a reversal of status. That is, where one becomes what he is laboring to say. This is a definition from Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words. A great work. I commend it to you. We spent a semester going through Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary. That was quite a while ago. Some of you may remember that study, but we found it just to be one of the best contemporary word study expository dictionaries. And one of my favorite anecdotes of humility and Winston Churchill, they don't often appear in the same sentence, but one of my favorite anecdotes of Winston Churchill and his humility is the occasion in which he received the war hero, Sergeant James Allen Ward, at 10 Downing Street in 1941, after the flyer had received the Victoria Cross, one of the highest medals to be given in England. Churchill fancied himself a doer of swashbuckling exploits as well as an admirer of them by others. And what Sergeant Ward had done, he had climbed out onto the wing of his Wellington bomber at 13,000 feet above the Zuider Zee, which is a Dutch inland sea, and he did it in mid-flight in order to put out a fire that had broken out in the starboard engine. Secured only by a rope around his waist, he managed not only to smother the fire, but then also crawl back along the wing to the aircraft's cabin. I played this over and over again in my imagination and was just amazed by it. Ward, however, was struck dumb in Churchill's presence, and he stumbled over answering the Prime Minister's questions, and Churchill surveyed the unhappy hero with some compassion. He said, "You must feel very humble and awkward in my presence," he said. "Yes, sir," managed Ward. "Then you can imagine how humble and awkward I feel in yours," said Churchill. Churchill recognized the greatness of deed performed by Sergeant Ward and the personal sacrifice he was willing to make to do it on behalf of others. Given Churchill's character and personality, this anecdote of humility rings utterly true, doesn't it? Humility is defined by what it does for others, and others are humbled as a result, too. There is a domino effect. Our Lord defines humility by what he did on behalf of others, the others being us, his church. Humility stoops to save. No one else ever stooped lower, set aside more glory and dignity in order to accomplish the will of his Father, and identify himself with a despised class of creatures, sinners, when he didn't have to. No one else ever did this like our Lord Jesus Christ. Humility is defined by what it does on behalf of others. It even does so, is obedient to the point of a reversal of status. That is where one becomes what he is laboring to save. Well, let us come to our text today to see how our Lord Jesus Christ personifies humility and shows us how we are cleansed from sin thereby. 3 points I'd like to make with you concerning our text today. First of all, encompassing verses 1 through 5, washed. Jesus always takes us from the physical to the spiritual, doesn't he? He's been doing that consistently throughout the gospel, and he's doing it again today, taking us from a physical washing to a spiritual washing. Verses 1 through 5, in his first demonstration of love towards his own in his passion, Jesus begins to wash the feet of the disciples. The book of glory begins with a most inglorious act, the washing of the disciples' feet by their master. Now you have in your bulletin been provided to you by Stuart is a outline which should refresh your memory on the general outline of the book of John. Very significant juncture we have here. That is, we have the beginning of the book of glory. We've concluded the book of signs, where the 7 signs of Jesus' power and person have been demonstrated to us. And the discourses that revolve around those signs have been unpacked, and we have an idea who Jesus is to the world. That ministry has closed. The book of signs has concluded, and the book of glory has commenced. What is possibly glorious, you may ask, about so humiliating an act by one so glorious? We know he is glorious, not only from the seven signs he has performed, but also from the prologue, right? Is the evangelist toying with us? Has he misplaced a story about someone else here in the gospel? And of course he has not. Rather, he is revealing something which is counterintuitive to the expectations of the world. But as we have learned by now, there are things afoot entirely expected by God. And they will redound to the glory of the Father and the Son. The book of glory begins with a time signature here. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, stick with me on this, because for many students, seven verses in the Gospel of John have convinced them that John places the Last Supper on the night before the Passover. That is, on Wednesday evening, which would be 14 Nisan in the Jewish calendar, while the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, clearly indicate that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover together during the early hours of Thursday, 15 Nisan, the next day, reckoning the beginning of each day at sundown, which day runs until sundown of the following day. Tracking with me yet? It'll hurt your head if you don't follow closely, but I'm trying to keep this clear. It's not simple, but it is clear, okay? Those seven verses in John that seem to indicate that the disciples ate their Last Supper on Wednesday instead of Thursday include this one, along with chapter 13, verse 27, chapter 18, verse 28, that's three, right? Chapter 19, verses 14, 31, 36, and 42. Did you get all those?
No.
Okay, once more. This verse, one of the seven, along with 13, 27, 18, 28, and then chapter 19, verses 14, 31, 36, and 42. We'll review this as we come up against each verse, too, as we treat of it, as we unpack the book of glory. In John's gospel, what it means is that Jesus was crucified about the time of the slaughtering of the Paschal Lamb in the temple on Thursday, making it of great theological significance, but not easy to reconcile with the other Gospels, which put the crucifixion on Friday afternoon after the Passover meal. So, three broad answers have been given to this apparent contradiction. I'm simplifying them for you, okay? First of all, the first option is John gets the calendar right. The synoptics get it wrong. Option number two, the synoptics get the timing right. John is kind of bending the timing a little bit to make a theological point. The third option is that there is a reconciling solution with several proposals under that being offered as a reconciling solution. Complex, but understandable, okay? The literature on this topic is vast. I know, because I've read a lot of it, not all of it. Every generation or so, some bright scholar proposes a new, ingenious answer, and makes his bones. And maybe he gets tenure at some prestigious university. But it is always under the rubric of one of these three categories. So, you have them now before you. And for a good summary of this issue, I recommend two things, two works. First of all, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. That's the title. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He treats this issue succinctly but thoroughly. By Harold W. Honer. That's H-O-E-H-N-E-R. Published by Zondervan. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Not only treats of this, but also birth narratives, the life of Christ, various stretches of time and periods in our Lord's life. A very worthwhile read. This particular issue is also treated by Dr. Donald Carson, who not only wrote the magnum opus on the Gospel of John, but also the Gospel of Matthew, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The Commentary on Matthew by Dr. Donald Carson in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He does a 3 or 4 page excursus on this. So if you're lying awake some night, insomnia is plaguing you, just pick up one of these works and begin to read it. And pretty soon, but maybe not. Maybe it's meat and potatoes for you. But for our purposes, okay? We will assume option number 3. That is, there is a reconciling solution. And we will take one verse at a time as we come to them. I'm not trying to get tenure at a theological institution, okay? So we won't spend an inordinate amount of time on this question. But there is a solution. And so, consequently, by John telling us, now before the feast of the Passover, by telling us this, he is placing the foot washing before the Passover meal, not positing another meal altogether. He's telling us the foot washing comes before the Passover meal. The language of verse 2 doesn't contradict this pattern either. Verse 2, once again, there are some translational issues to which Dr. Carson spends several pages, and he does he's known for his exegesis, his Greek exegesis, and he does just an excellent job laying this out, where the translation should be supper having just been served rather than during supper. Okay, you see in your text, verse 2 says during supper. It should be translated supper having just been served. And so the foot washing is still placed before the actual eating of the meal, where a foot washing should be, right? We don't have to postulate an entirely different meal on a different day. Rather, we're still dealing with a Passover meal proper, as the synoptic writers do as well. And so it is the foot washing which occurs before the Passover meal. And entirely proper to the Book of Glory is John's observation on our Lord's sovereign sway over this redemptive moment. He says, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. John is indicating indeed Jesus' sovereign sway over this redemptive moment. Jesus is not the victim of circumstances, as modern scholars like to assert. He is not the victim of circumstances beyond his control. Rather, he is a willing sacrificial victim whose giving of himself was determined before the foundation of the world. This is the sovereign plan for man's redemption. Sent by his Father, he is about to return to him and the relationship he had with him, and he's doing this by means of the Dolorosa, via Dolorosa, that is, by means of his passion, resurrection, and ascension. He is returning to his Father. All through this gospel, we've heard, for his hour had not yet come. He was able to elude his captors on multiple occasions because his hour had not yet come. He asked Mary why she's trying to flush him out in terms of being a miracle worker, for his hour had not yet come. But now we hear his hour has come. His hour has come. The time for returning to the Father via the Via Dolorosa. Knowing this, then, he turns to the finishing ministry of the disciples. Warp and woof of the Book of Glory is the finishing ministry he applies to his disciples, casting the die of the 12, who will then be the mold for further disciples of the church after Pentecost and beyond. This is what is meant by having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the telos, that is, to the end point, not a point in chronological time, but rather to the end point, to the uttermost, to the telos. As we saw in the close of the Book of Signs, his work in the world is complete. The world at large, Jew and Gentile, Greek and Gentile, right? Now his attention is on those who were in the world, but because of his love for them, they are now chosen out of that world, called sovereignly out of that world. And they will be loved to completion. That should reassure all of us. All of us are loved to completion, are we not? As God has sovereignly chosen and called us and renewed us, he will glorify us. He will love us to completion, as he does here with the disciples. They will be loved to completion, that is, to the end point. Not chronological time, but telos, the end point. Now, mark this, because this tone of sovereign, deliberate intent is meant to govern the whole of the Book of Glory. Majestically, sovereignly, deliberately, and in control is Jesus. How gently our Lord's act here. This particular act is not a sentimental gesture of a fond farewell, but rather the washing of the disciples' feet is a deliberate act of disciple formation meant to shape the character of the 12. As emotional as people get over this, that's not the point. It is a deliberate act of formation meant to shape the character of the 12. And it is qualified by four preconditions here. First of all, number one, supper having just been served, as we translate the opening of verse 2. Supper having just been served. This places the foot washing where it should be before the meal is actually eaten. Perfect timing. Secondly, Judas is bent on betrayal, to raise up the heel against a friend. Even today, in the Middle East, showing your foot, the bottom of your foot, to a man is an insult. Remember when that Iraqi threw his shoe at George Bush, and it was a great insult? He was put in jail for that because it was a humiliating insult to have the sandal thrown or the bottom of the foot or the heel shown, especially to a friend. What an act of betrayal. Our Lord knew, however, all through the supper that Judas would betray him. It came as no surprise. John is insistent on this. In fact, it was so ordained, right? We had read for us from Luke chapter 2 at that very point. The one who eats with me at the table, one of you will betray me. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Ha! But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And it was no mere foible of character that motivated Judas to do it either. This was an infernal, satanic deed in which the angel of light took a personal interest. It was time to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Remember from Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, the proto-evangelicum, first mention of the gospel, where God said to the serpent, the seed of the serpent will bruise the seed, the head of the, or bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but her seed will crush your head. But to the serpent, to that infernal, satanic filler of Judas. All this would be his triumphant moment, so he thought, when, though all other attempts to end the woman's seed came to naught, the complete destruction of God's Son and his damnable creation, man, would be brought to fruition. Finally, the grave would have its victory. And thirdly, third precondition is the particulars of redemptive history were his to complete. Jesus. The particulars of redemptive history were the Son's to complete. So, a foil to the serpent. The Father had given all things into his hands. The particulars of redemptive history were now the Son's to fulfill and complete. To the end, telos was his. In contrast to the expectations of the devil and his minion, Judas, our Lord would crush the head of the serpent by means of the cross, triumphing over sin and the grave, being raised from the dead on the third day and robbing the grave of her victory and sting. And the fourth precondition here of the foot washing is that he would ascend to his Father. The Son would ascend to his Father. He had come from his Father and was going back to God. All this is in the prologue, isn't it? And borne out in the narrative. We know from the prologue of the pre-existent glory and fellowship the Son had with the Father. And to this he would return. This time, ascending as the risen God-man to sit at the right hand of the Father and take dominion of all creation. Well, with all of this informing our Lord preceding the Last Supper, what does he do? He sets his royal throne at the head of the table, dons his crown and purple robe, sets before him a golden plate and goblet and a silk napkin, and commands the disciples to wash his feet. Are we reading the same gospel? Well, that is what you might expect from a worldly king, right? But not our Lord. As is the entire narrative of redemptive history, what Jesus does next is counterintuitive to the intuitions of the world. Instead, our Lord rises from supper and does all of the deliberate, humiliating acts of a simple servant to complete the preparations for supper. Instead of sitting on a throne to be served, he arises from table to serve. Instead of donning royal robes, he lays aside even his normal outer garments. Instead of a silken napkin, he takes a towel with which to wash, and he uses it as serving garb. Instead of a golden bowl or goblet into which is poured wine, he pours water into a basin. And instead of having his feet washed by the disciples, he begins to wash theirs. He begins to wash their feet. You ever done that or ever thought about what that might be like? There wasn't anything much lower or lowlier than the washing of feet in the ancient world. The newbies among the slaves got this job. Or the slaves being punished, or the slave who'd fallen out of favor with his boss in some way. It was a task often assigned to humiliate and put in place a slave that had gotten a bit too uppity or full of himself. But it was always low man on the totem pole who got the job of washing feet. No matter how big or stinky and dirty the master's feet might be, and those of his whole family or guests if they were present, The slave patiently washed them all until they were clean. Even the rabbis, in their writings, left instructions that no student was required to wash the feet of his teacher. That would be too humiliating a task for even a lowly student. And there were no shoes and socks in those days to moderate the dirt and the mud. People wore sandals, and the roads and streets were dusty and or muddy. No one wanted the job, but it had to be done. Otherwise, dinner would be dusty, crusty, and musty. No decent host neglected this duty. Have you ever wondered who would have done this if Jesus had not? In our New Testament reading, we find that at this very soiree, the disciples were so far from washing each other's feet that they were arguing about which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And that was present tense, not in some future kingdom. But then and there, who's the greatest of us, right? No one was going to wash anyone's feet. That would be to admit that he was not the greatest, but rather the lowliest of servants. The Last Supper was destined to be dusty, crusty, and musty. As Jesus arose from table, this distasteful but necessary task had not yet been undertaken. What does it mean to serve? What does it mean to serve? Are you getting an indication of how God measures service? What it is to him to serve? We're about to find out. That brings us to point two, verses 6 through 11. Washed. Our Lord is taking us from the physical to the spiritual, isn't he? In his first demonstration of love towards his own, in his passion, Jesus foreshadows our ultimate cleansing from sin. Verses 6 through 11. Our Lord will take us very adroitly from the physical to the spiritual. The disciples must have been dumbfounded and maybe a little humiliated to silence by Jesus' humble undertaking. Except for Peter, of course. He speaks, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Suddenly the tables are turned. Expectations are upset. Should not the servant be washing the master's feet and not the master washing the servant's? Of course. The servant serves the ceremony. The master masters the ceremony. But Jesus here masters the ceremony by serving it. The washing of the disciples' feet is an active parable of what he teaches in the Synoptic Gospels at this juncture. We read, did we not, from Luke 22 again, how Jesus responds to their dispute amongst themselves. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. John presents this then as an action parable. And Jesus then alludes to Peter's greater understanding of what this means after the resurrection. Once again, a common motif. You don't understand now, but you will. That is when that resurrection illumines all things, right? He says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Afterward, of course, we all know by now, is after the resurrection. What Jesus is inculcating here is service. Love to the uttermost, to the end. And he is, once again, moving from the physical to the spiritual. By serving to the lowliest point in washing feet, he's pointing to the service of love he will accomplish to the lowest point, to the grave, to death, even death on a cross. Peter does not understand this now. He will later, after the resurrection, illumines all which is past and future. Just as no one will willingly wash the feet of another in service to them, so no one will willingly die for another, right? Though one might even die for a friend, Paul says. But as one who has come to serve, Jesus will. Are you beginning to see what it means to serve? Are you beginning to see what it means to serve? Where is the end? Where is the uttermost for your brothers and sisters? Where is the uttermost for the ones you love? Is there an uttermost? There was no uttermost for Jesus. Peter does not yet understand. In fact, he rejects the humble parable Jesus enacts. You shall never wash my feet. But by rejecting the physical parable enacted on his behalf, he is rejecting the spiritual reality which lies behind the service Jesus performs on his behalf for his salvation, his spiritual cleansing. It is in this realm Jesus is transitioning. He is now speaking to it when he tells Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Double entendre there, big time. He is taking Peter and consequently us as readers from the physical to the spiritual here. Jesus is about to serve as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is, he cleanses his beloved, his chosen ones, of their sin. This greater cleansing from sin is being pictured in a small, humble fashion in this lesser cleansing of dirt from feet. What is common to them both, however, is the service to the utmost in both actions, that the disciples might be able to understand right away. And Peter inadvertently alludes to this when he responds in his typical exuberant hyperbolic way. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." The head for what one thinks, the hands, of course, for the instruments used to act. "Cleanse my thoughts and my deeds." Peter does want to have a share in Jesus. He knows that. He does want to have a share in Jesus and his kingdom. And if that means washing his feet, then why not the whole enchilada? That is all of him from head to foot. And our Lord uses Peter's hyperbole to extend the metaphor he's been using. He says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Jesus presupposes their cleansing from sin. He's solidly in the realm of the spirit here, having moved from the physical bodily cleansing to that of the spirit. In the physical realm, a dinner guest would bathe at home before arriving at his host's dinner, and thus he would only have need of having his feet washed before he'd be completely prepared to lie at table. And our Lord is here revealing the outcome of his lowly service to them at the cross, and that is they are cleansed of their sin. It also speaks to that continual need for confession and repentance in the life of the believer. Once one has been cleansed, only the feet then need to be cleansed, to remain clean, right? And in harmony with his sovereign foreknowledge, And in fact, his foreordainment, Jesus indicates that one among them is not clean, that is, cleansed from his sin, of course, alluding then to Judas. Once again, it came as no surprise that Judas would betray him. In fact, so arranged and ordained that it should be so, that he should be surrendered to the hands of his enemies, that he might be crucified on the altar of the cross, that he might cleanse the sin as the sacrificial lamb of his chosen, of his people. Oh, my, 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 my. There is much to digest at this meal, isn't there? Pun intended. There is a great deal to digest at this meal, and it's not all food. That brings us to point three. Washed. In his first demonstration of love towards his own in his passion, Jesus sets an example of humility for us all. Indeed, they could at least understand this, and we can at least understand this and apply it to our own lives. And that this is the Passover meal and not another, and that the foot washing preceded the meal proper, reinforced here in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. And they will participate in the meal at this juncture. And he says to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Now here, Jesus makes explicit what is implicit in the act of washing feet. A student takes up the instructions of his teacher, even the action parables. A servant serves the master as per directions, even those which may be counterintuitive to him. Like teacher, like student. Like master, like servant. Logically then, if the teacher and master serves in this lowly capacity, no other rabbi has allowed his students to wash his feet, much less he wash theirs. But if the teacher and master serves in this lowly capacity, so must the student and servant. So must we. Jesus is not here instituting another sacrament or formal ceremony to be repeated as a sacrament, like the Moravian Brethren, the Mennonites, even the Seventh-day Adventists do practice this as a sacrament. Rather, our Lord is insisting on the way of life of service. The way of life of service. Not intermittent and occasional, but a way of life of service that the disciples must follow. It's not an occasional rite or ceremony to be performed by a bishop or pope, but rather a way of life to be practiced by every believer when nobody's looking and when no one will drop a gold coin in the coffer when you do it. The story is told of St. Francis of Assisi that after his fame had spread far and wide for his piety and humility, that the Bishop of Rouen arranged a foot washing ceremony at which he washed the feet of St. Francis, after which the faithful made contributions to the great cathedral. Always passing a plate, right? When a portion of that offering was offered to Francis, he declined, asking it to be distributed to the poor. The next day, as he was leaving town, he observed the bishop's men exacting the temple tax from a poor farmer who could ill afford it. He turned around, went back to the bishop, and he asked for funds at exactly twice that taken from the farmer. When the bishop asked him, "What has changed your mind, Francis?" he replied, "Good bishop, is it not good to serve the poor?" "Why, yes, it is." "If you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them." And he left. He then brought the double funds back to the farmer. The bishop performed the rite of foot washing as a symbol of humility and service. But who lived it? Who practiced it? What does it mean to serve, brothers and sisters? Is there a limit? Is there an end? When have you served enough? When have you loved to the uttermost? Jesus served to the lowliest degree in the physical realm in order to illustrate how he has served his beloved in the spiritual realm to the uttermost, becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, including your sin, including my sin. When is service too much service? When is humility too much humility for the Christian, for us? I remember a friend of mine in my hometown who served two brothers who shared a birth defect that made them a bit slow, not enough to institutionalize, but just enough. They never made a lot of money. He helped to support them. They weren't real handy. He helped them maintain a house. They weren't socially adept. They had one friend in the world, him. He took them to and fro to church. And even in their dying days, he was by their bedsides. My friend never received a lot of recognition for what he did. He served quietly, patiently, and faithfully over the years. When I think of service to others, when I think of service to the uttermost, to the very grave itself, I think of this friend of mine. He served these two brothers to the uttermost, to the very end. Our service should be of such like quality. It's humbled me in looking over this text today, and hopefully will humble you and propel you to the greater service that our Lord exemplifies here in our text. He served you to the end, to the telos, to the uttermost, in being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, our sin. Let us now come to that place then where we see the humble service of our Lord emblemized in equally humble elements in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.